We're in a second part of a series on handling the doctrinal corruption of God's predestination. And it's on Christ's prophetic clarification of the corruption's origins. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 and verses 14 and 15. A huge debate is afflicting evangelicals on the doctrines of election and predestination, with Augustinian Calvinists saying that God authors man's faith, opposite Pelagian Arminians who claim that man helps save himself by authoring his own faith. It's sort of a meritorious faith that actually is kind of a works. Remarkably, as we will learn in this lesson series, both schools are impacted by errant beliefs. And Christ actually predicted this doctrinal corruptions and origins in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 and verses 14 and 15. So we view his prophetic overview of that corruption's historical origins in church history for our insight and edification as follows. Let me start off by reading the verses that are involved, and then we'll look at them. And remember, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 deal with seven consecutive eras of church history. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, he's speaking to the church, which would be the apostolic church. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Now we skip down to verse 14 and 15. This is in the era of the church of Pergamos. This is all around 390 to 400 AD. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols. That's an emphasis on a transubstantiation, and to commit fornication. Fornication in the Old Testament is always likened in the spiritual sense to idolatry, worshiping false idols, and that's what actually occurs. So also hast thou them that hold the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Back in verse 6, it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here it's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the King James adds, which thing I hate. That's not in the best manuscript, so I leave that out. But obviously he would hate it, but he didn't add that here. Okay, we before learned that Christ's message to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 addresses Christians in the seven eras of church history. Ephesus is the apostolic church. That's Revelation chapters 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And that covers the era from Acts 2, that's the day of Pentecost, I believe it's 33 AD, to AD about 100. And then Smyrna is the persecuted church, Revelation 2, 8 to 11. That's roughly AD 64 to 311. There were actually 10 different persecutions under Roman emperors that the church suffered under that particular era. Pergamum, the word Pergamum means to be thoroughly married. That's when the church thoroughly married the world. And it's actually called the Compromising Church, Revelation 2, 7, 12 to 17. That's AD about 300 to 800. Thyatira, which means perpetual sacrifice, and that refers to the Roman Catholic Church. The Apostatizing Church, that was the church era in which Martin Luther, John Calvin came up. Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29, that's roughly AD 800 to 1517, that when Luther nailed up the 95 Theses, and then I think the next year or a couple years later, he also had to stand at the Diet of Worms, where he refused to recant, and he stood on the Word of God. Sardis is the post-Reformation church, Revelation 3, 1 to 6, that's the 17th and 18th centuries. Jonathan Edwards, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield in that particular era. Then Philadelphia is the fundamentalist church. That's Revelation 3, 7 to 13. That's AD 19th and 20th centuries. These were the people who fought the old battle with liberalism, rank liberalism, liberal theology. And then the Laodicea is today's evangelical church, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. That's AD around 1950 to the rapture. It all depends when you want to date it. The first speech that was given that promoted this new type of evangelicalism was actually in 1947. That was the year of my birth. 1950 is when it really got cranked up. and got going, and then it started to corrupt the evangelical church. Well, Christ's message to the Pergamum compromising church at Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, figuratively critiqued the teaching of Balaam on food sacrificed to idols, and one of its eventual products was Pelagian Arminianism. Pelagius was the man who started it, but it shifts eventually over to Arminians. I just put them together. Trying to unite his empire, Constantine in AD 319 exempted only the Catholic group of churches. There were a bunch of different types of churches, different brands of churches, but the Catholic Church was the church that called itself Catholic, means universal. And that's the particular church group that he decided that he wanted to favor. So in deciding to favor that, and yet he wanted to unite his empire, he decided exempt only the Catholic group of churches from taxes. So guess what? All the other groups of churches and the pagan cults were pressured to enter this Catholic group in order to avoid paying taxes. As they entered, they mingled errant views with Catholic beliefs. Dave Hunt, in his book, A Woman Rides the Beast, I believe, I have a book by Lorraine Botner, roughly 70% of all the rituals in the Roman Catholic Church today come directly from paganism. 70% of them. So that's something to keep in mind. Will Durant is a secular historian that Dave Hunt actually quotes here, and Will Durant actually clarifies how paganism entered into that church, and they adopted, the figures of Jesus and Mary that matches with the pagan religions of Isis or Astarte, and the pagan goddess there, and then her son Tammuz. And they adopted that, and they elevated Mary to the Queen of Heaven. Queen of Heaven was actually what they called the Babylonian goddess. And Mary was given that title, and Jesus was given as her son. Then paganism extols idolatrous human meritorious works, because man is viewed as divine in paganism. So the Catholic monk Pelagius, around AD 400, used pagan Stoicism to hold, if I ought, I can save my house. See, the Stoics were great on putting yourself under pressure in order to force yourself to become disciplined. They were very, very disciplined. And so Pelagius adopted that, and he said, I can discipline myself into being saved. See, that's what he was doing. It's a works that he was doing. Now he quoted the Apostle Paul a lot on justification by faith, but his definition of faith was actually a work whereby you contribute to God your faith. He's so pleased with that, he puts that towards a salvation, and that actually helps to get you saved. The problem with that is when your faith falters, your salvation goes. And that's why you have the Arminian view where you can lose your salvation many, many times over. Well, anyway, therefore, he came to hold, if I ought again, and he actually stated, Pelagius did, that after baptism, man has full power and duty to keep the divine law, so that he provides a meritorious faith to God to be saved. And that's where it all starts. It essentially, Pelagianism has never changed from Pelagius. You always have believers, and there are many, many believers in even evangelical circles today who indicate that they can kind of help themselves. This shows up in the idea that if you get baptized, you're saved, or if you speak in tongues, you're saved. So you have to do something in order to be saved. In the Roman Catholic Church, they have their own set of sacraments. Protestants have their own set of sacraments. The Pelagian is a Pelagian. Once a Pelagian, always a Pelagian. Then Christ's message to the Pergamum compromising church at Revelation 2:15 figuratively critiqued the teaching of the Nicolaitans, what led to Augustinian Calvinism, as follows. The Nicolaitans in Revelation 2:15 are identified by Christ's mention of their deeds back in Ephesus, the apostolic church, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. However, it's hard to prove that such a cult existed in the apostolic era, and the etymological meaning of the term, you have a combination of two words, Nikao, which means to conquer, and Laos means the people. And you put them together, you have the conquering of the people. If applied to the apostolic era, it fails to explain why Christ opposed its teaching in Revelation 2:15 two church eras later in Augustine's time, around 400 AD. So, We thus view Nicolaitans as a code word meant to conceal the group's identity from John's Roman captors, just like he does throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. Whenever he's talking about the Roman emperor and so forth, he always clouds that in a symbol, because otherwise John's letter would have been confiscated by his captors and the church never would have gotten it. And these symbols are under, for the most part, they're decoded by the Old Testament. And since about 20 to 25% of the church at this time was still Jewish, and these Jews knew their Old Testaments, when the letter got out to these churches, there were a lot of Christians in the church who could decode it for the rest of the people. And when they decoded it, it read like a newspaper. It was very, very clear. So the Roman captors admired this group. So we identify the conquering of the people group as Roman Platonists. And let me show why. The Platonists tried to get the state to replace individualism by the Roman aristocracy, according to George Kruth of the Volume Library. They believed that the highest reality was the good that transcended the lower reality of earthly objects and ideas. The wicked deeds of Revelation 2:6 were then persecution deeds by pagan Platonists against Christians in the apostolic era, as Platonists tried to suppress individuals who did not yield to the aristocracy. See, if you refused to worship the Roman emperor, they took it that you were rebelling against the aristocracy. And the Platonists, including Porphyry, who really hated the Christian faith, he wrote a book against Christians. And it made life difficult for the Christians, and the emperors jumped on board because they wanted people to worship them too. And so they started persecuting Christians because they viewed Christians as being anti, or as revolutionary against the Roman emperor because they wouldn't worship him. And of course the Christians, they didn't want to worship the emperor, but they were trying to be obedient. They tried to be law-abiding, but they were slandered. And so that's why the persecution cropped up. Well, later, around AD 391, Bishop Augustine in North Africa tried to make Christianity appeal to pagans by uniting Platonism with Christianity. And he identified Plato's good as God, and that produced idolatrous pantheism where all creation is God. Now, we have a book in our library by Benjamin Warfield, and he wrote the book Calvin and Augustine, and there's a foreword by Van Til, who's a very strong Calvinist. And he openly, Warfield, whose authority on these men, said Augustine was trying to use Platonic materials in order to present his Christian doctrine. He comes right out and says that. So I think it's really something. This is a very strong Calvinist who comes out and says that. Well, this shows why Christ at Revelation 2:15 was opposed to the Nicolaitans' teaching as Augustine's Neoplatonism, because Neoplatonism is actually a form of idolatry, because then you make everything around you God. Creation is God, man is part of God, man's just an extension of God. So when you're worshiping God, you're not worshiping a transcendent God, you're worshiping a God who is the creation itself, and that's a form of idolatry. Well, Neoplatonism left man as extension of God, and guess what? That makes God author man's salvation faith. This is why when Augustine came along, he came and he stood against Pelagius. Pelagius said man contributes to his salvation by contributing faith, which is a meritorious faith. Augustine says, no, faith is meritorious, but it comes from God. See? So God authors it. The problem is faith is not a merit. And I've tried to harp on this for a number of years. It's not. That's why the book of Romans was written. Justification is by faith, that it be not of works. Very, very interesting. But anyway, he made God the author of man's salvation faith, and that's where we get into the difficulty that we have between Calvinism and Arminianism. Arminians say that faith is almost like a work of man. Calvinism says faith is like a work of God. It's not a work. But the debate goes on back and forth, and both errors are wrong. It's like Satan has come to the door like a Fuller Brush salesman, and he has a pink brush and a blue brush, and he says, which one do you want? And the Christians often tend to pick either the pink one, the blue one. What we should be saying, I don't want to buy any brush. See? But that's what happens. Satan will throw both of these at the church, and so the church has a tendency to choose between them. instead of rejecting them both. So the lesson is Christ predicted that the Pelagian era, Arminian era, would rise from the church's compromise with Stoicism due to its compromise with paganism's idolatrous belief in human meritorious works, and that the Augustinian Calvinist era would arise from the church's compromise with pagan Platonism by means of Augustine. It's too bad that Augustine didn't just trust the Lord and wait on the Lord to let the gospel be palatable through means of the power of the Holy Spirit. No, he had to go and try to make it look palatable to the pagans by mixing it with Platonism. And when you mix Christianity with anything, you got a problem. So the application is, may we avoid both Augustinian Calvinist and Pelagian Arminian beliefs and hold that man authors his own faith opposite Augustinian Calvinism, but that God alone saves man opposite Pelagian Arminianism. This is why Ephesians 2:8-9, I love this verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, that he's referring to is a salvation, but it's not of works. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by man's effort at all. We believe, and God himself entirely saves us. So hopefully we can hold to this. The reason I'm going through this series, and I've stated this again in the first lesson we had, is in the last, I would say, month or two, actually going back to November, I have been absolutely bombarded with this issue from different Christians, from Christians outside of our church, Christians in our church. One of the ladies in our church says that there's a huge movement now in the Reformed group right now. What they're trying to make the woman in Revelation 12 that bears the son, the male child, and try to say that the male child is the church, that Israel actually produces the church right there in Revelation chapter 4. And we've always been raised to believe that that's Christ. And the child there is a male child, an heir, the word male. And the word male is never a gender that is identified as the church. Church is always seen. It's a feminine noun. The word ecclesia for church is a feminine noun. The church is always presented as the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. But there's that huge movement, and it's big, and it's growing. And this is what this lady shared with me. She has a daughter who is at college and is facing this in tremendous ways. So I believe increasingly this will become more and more relevant. But what I'm trying to do is practice preventative medicine so that as a church we are prepared, so that when this comes our way, we will know how to deal with it. And hopefully we'll stay true to the Word of God.